Amen. Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Okay, good morning. My name is Kiva. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. It's been mentioned a few times this service, we are in Advent. During this season of the Christian calendar, we take some time to reflect on the beauty of Jesus's birth thousands of years ago while looking forward with much anticipation for his return. And as we look back and forward, we find ourselves in the middle, waiting for Jesus' second coming. Over the past couple of weeks, we have talked about waiting in this season with the tension of hope. And today we're going to talk about joy, and in particular, how we engage joy as we wait. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago to some of my friends that I would be speaking about joy, and their faces lit up. In general, we love joy. It feels really easy to get on board with, and I think some of the best parts of being human are when we have profound moments of joy. I, too, love joy. Over the last couple of years, I have hosted a joy group. It's an intentional gathering of people who meet regularly to engage in contemplative practices and share stories in such a way that our capacity for joy, our ability to see and name and experience joy is increased. Some of you might even know that my name has joy in it. Many years ago, my parents got pregnant with my older brother really easily, and when they felt ready, they decided to try for another baby, but they couldn't get pregnant. And the way that my mom tells this story is that though at one time they were hopeful, they eventually gave up hope that they would be able to grow their family. At that time, for a couple who could not get pregnant for years, and for a woman who was over the age of 30, it seemed clear that this was a closed door for my family. Nearly 10 years after their first child, though, they learned that they were pregnant with a second, who was a surprise. I can share the story about my first name another time, but joy in my middle name speaks to the years of longing and waiting and hoping, many prayers and many tears, and ultimately that disappointment would not have the last word. There is something about the certainty of hopes fulfilled which helped to name me. And so I think that's one of the interesting things we can think about for joy. Sometimes it feels like whenever it appears, there's something that is certain and rooted in us. Sometimes joy shows up and it takes us by surprise. Occasionally, maybe even because of our circumstances, it feels like we're more prone to experience joy. Like you have a pep in your step, or you see the colors of the sunset, or you hear some children playing and squealing, and it feels really easy to connect that feeling to God's care for you and his gift of beauty or his intentional design. And then at other times, often when life is heavier, joy starts to feel far off. When there is a long delay, when there's uncertainty, when there are unrealized desires, when we come to understand that we might never see the resolution of something that we have been praying for in our lifetimes, sometimes it starts to feel like joy, or what we expect joy to feel like, is elusive at best, and at worst, it feels impossible. Pastor Ted framed this last week as living between the ask and the answer. And though we take a lot of time to explore this in detail during Advent, much of our lives are lived here in this waiting. And in the waiting, for many of us, it might feel like joy is not regularly accessible. I would guess for a lot of us in this room, in at least one area of our lives, we are holding some disappointment of unmet expectations, or we're holding out for prayers to be answered either for ourselves or our loved ones. Some of us might be irritated by our wait. Some of us are feeling worried because we are uncertain about how the story will end, and we find it challenging to encounter joy in the midst of this pain and this tension. The practice of looking at joy at least once a year is probably pretty important for our souls, and I feel hopeful for what joy in the midst of longing and waiting has to say for us today. This morning, we are going to look at the song in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was an Israelite, and he was an Old Testament prophet, and he urged the people of God and the governments of his day to trust in God, to return and to lean on God, to ask and expect of God, and to look to God as their ultimate source of salvation, remaining faithful to his commands and believing his promises, no matter what else was calling for their attention. One commentator posits that the whole book of Isaiah portrays God's plan for the tribe of Judah as a story that is headed towards the coming and final heir of David, who will bring light for the Gentiles, which is many of us in this room. It continues stating that at the heart of Isaiah's message is God's purpose of grace for sinners. God has an overruling purpose of grace, beginning with Isaiah himself, spreading to the southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel, bringing God's people to the wells of salvation and resulting in endless joy. In this passage found in Isaiah 12, the prophet sees a day when the people, freed from the sin of their past and fear of the future, will sing this song. It'll be on your screens. You can also read along in your Bible. Verse 2, surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Isaiah then says that with joy, you, all the people, will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day, you, the people, will say, give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. This is the word of the Lord. A bit more context before we jump in. At this time, the kingdom of Judah is being led by a king who refused to put his trust in God. God sent the prophet Isaiah directly to this king, telling the king that he and his people did not need to be afraid of the powerful countries that surrounded them. He invited the king to put his faith in God and even invited God to ask for, he invited him to ask God for a sign that he would keep his word. Even though he was given all of this assurance, King Ahaz could not believe that God was with him. And as a result, this king put his trust in an alliance with an enemy rather than placing his hope for salvation in the Lord. Isaiah is sharing clearly that failing to trust God's promises and his presence in the face of threat and danger and fear is not just bad for the king, but it's bad for the people as well. Isaiah's encouragement to God's people here is that in their future, he sees a new way of living. There's a lot going on in this really short song, and there's a few themes that I think that we can learn from this morning in our third week of Advent. Number one, joy is knowing God as our salvation. In verse 2, Isaiah says that one day the people will say, surely God is my salvation, I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Isaiah says that with joy, you, the people, will draw water from the wells of salvation. The people Isaiah is speaking to have known this God as creator and eternal and unchanging one, the faithful one who initiates and keeps his promises for over 1,000 years. This God has revealed himself to them as one who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving, and a practitioner of justice. God's people have a really rich history of how their God has been one who saves. God has miraculously and faithfully protected and preserved and provided for them, and he's directed, fought on their behalf, and remained with them. God showed his power not only to his people, but through his people, intending to attract the watching nations to himself as he fulfills his promises to bless the entire earth through this really small group of people. God's ask is that the people would faithfully trust him and keep his commands. And even with this very, very long history, God's people are not quite sure. They regularly turn from God, they go their own way, and then they return when times start to get tough. They're very human, like us. What Isaiah is saying is that in this passage, one day, these people will no longer waver. Not only does their God have the ability to save, one day the people will live with confidence in the saving power of the Lord and with the certainty that he will save again in the future. Isaiah encourages the people that knowing God as the one who can save, who has saved, and who will save again, leads not only to newfound trust and courage, but also it strengthens the people, and it fills them with a joyful song. One scholar explains it like this: song is the natural expression of the spirit that's free. No spirit is so free as the one which has discovered that its destiny is not dependent upon its striving, but rather upon the infinite power of the Almighty. God's people will one day be freed to sing, filled with joyful song, and as they come to really know and lean on the certainty of the saving power of their God. And an image that Isaiah draws on to illustrate this point is one of wells of water. His audience is very familiar with this dry, hot desert, and Isaiah sees very clearly that one day, as often as they go to the Lord and his deep wells of salvation, they will find it. The people can joyfully run to and draw from this well, and it will never come up dry. And they will delight because they'll always be able to drink from this refreshing and life-giving salvation found in their God. Quick note. Even though the passage is describing what God's people will one day be doing and saying, can we see how God, worship of who God is and what he has done, is central? One commentator says, the central focus of these verses, as well as the entire song, is upon God. Whenever Israel focuses primarily upon her own needs, she is in difficulty. For supplying these needs becomes the ultimate goal, and all else, including the sovereign of the universe, becomes but a means to that end. This attitude is a sure prescription for spiritual disaster. Thus, praise and thanks are essential to a robust spiritual life, not because God needs them, like some neurotic tyrant, but because we need to give them. For us today, I think there's a lot we can learn. First, I wonder about the times when joy doesn't feel like it's within our reach. And when that happens, I wonder if God, his personhood, his character, the certainty of salvation, his good work in us and for us, has stopped being central. I wonder if we have started to misplace our awe and our gratitude. I can only speak for myself. But sometimes, and especially when things do not look like what I would like them to look like, in disappointment and in long delayed waiting, I become central to the story that I tell. My desires, my thoughts, my fears, my dreams, my life, the span of my life, those things are important. But as a person of faith, I know that that's not the whole story. So for me, sometimes it's a discipline to remember, sometimes it's a gentle reminder, a nudge from the Spirit of God, that I am not actually at the center of my own life. At times, I make this an intentional practice to imagine myself stepping off of the throne of my own heart and creating space for Savior God to be the center, to be the one who can save, who has saved, and will save again, even if it might look different than I would have imagined. So for me, this often starts by reminding myself of who God says he is, often with the Bible passage. So take, for example, this little snippet of today's scripture. The Lord himself is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. As I settle in with the passage in God's presence, I might be reminded of the ways that God has been my savior in my life and in the lives of those that I love. Or maybe that I notice that like gratefulness or joy or song starts to bubble up in me. I become present to the ways that God has revealed himself to me and then thank him for being savior, savior mother and father, or savior helper in times of need, or nourishing bread of life, and ultimately the faithful one who will regularly welcome me back with open arms. And as I remember and allow myself to joyfully return to God and his unending wells of salvation, I am better able to center the Lord and to decenter myself. And then, as I am rightly related to God, only then am I able to be rightly related to myself and my hopes and my desires and my fears and to others. This is hard. This is not an easy practice. I am not great at doing this. Mostly because I regularly find myself at the center of my life, Placing God at the center is not actually what I want to do all the time, even though I know it's what's good for me. I often think that I know best, and what I really need from God is just like a stamp of approval on my way. I really do often think that I can save myself, I can think my way out or work my way out or craft my way out of a situation. And even as I wrote that and I say it out loud, I know that it is a trap. It's not God's gracious best, but sometimes and often I find myself there either falling in or choosing in regularly. And it is a grace that God desires to continue to rule as many times as I have just nudged him off of the throne of my heart. And it's a grace that as he is central, he draws me to himself. He realigns my priorities, he shares his perspectives, and he fills me with joy in a saving work from him that I can't do myself. And it's from this place where the Lord is centered that I can then remember God as Savior, engage with confidence and hope about his future saving work, and allow certainty to shape my present. And then from this place, my trust grows. My fears are more right-sized. They're no longer drivers. I'm strengthened in faith, and I have joy that doesn't reflect my current circumstances or my feelings about my current circumstances or my ability to save myself, but it looks to God. And then in this place, I can hold lament, and I can hold sorrow, and I can experience a joy that is real and quieter and rooted in God than one that's based solely on my circumstance. This is a good place to draw a distinction between joy and happiness. I don't think it's possible to hold lament and happiness or to hold joy and happiness at the same time. But I think it is possible to hold sorrow and lament with joy because joy is God-given and it's not based on our circumstance. Isaiah sees that God's people will not only know and remember the times when the Lord has saved them, but they will be confident that the Lord is able to save them and he will do it again. The good news today, church, is that this truth is not limited to Isaiah's audience, but it holds a lot of wisdom for us today. So what might it mean for us if we allowed ourselves to get present and to center on God's saving work? What would it mean for our joy reserves? So I've got a quick practice, if you'd like to try at home, to build our capacity to see and experience joy. This week, take some time. Look back on your saved stories or our saved stories. Look for God's hand at work and allow him to be central. So a way to do this is take some time to be still before the Lord. You can invite his spirit, settle in, and then ask, God, who do you say that you are? Or who have you been to me? Another way to say that is, God, how or when have you been my Savior? And then wait, just like we did earlier. Notice what's bubbling up. And then ask, how can you savor that? So for some of us, that might be sharing. For some of us, that's journaling. For some of us, that's writing a song about it. But notice and savor. And my prayer for us is that as we're able to encounter the beauty of the certainty of God's story of salvation, along with the unique ways that it shows up in our lives, that we will have a fresh taste of joy in our waiting now. So heading back to the passage, Isaiah then says, verse 4, in that day, you, the people, will say, give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let it be known to all the world. Point number 2 is that joy is with others. Isaiah sees that as God's people know and remember and experience their God as Savior, they will find themselves being filled up with gratefulness. Isaiah sees a people who are so overflowing with joy and gratefulness that they cannot help but be filled with songs of joy about who God is and what he's done, and they cannot help but praise and share. One day, God's people will be encouraging each other to thank God for all he's done, and they will also be encouraging each other to share God's work with others, not just with those who are inside their community, but those outside of it. Maybe even some of those who they might have previously thought of as a threat. So take for a moment, when have you experienced a joy that was infectious? When you not only felt full of joy, but people could read it on your face or in your body language. Maybe someone said something like, "You're glowing." For me, I grew up in a Christian home. We went to church weekly. I tried my best to be like a good Christian with all of the 90s messaging about reading your Bible and praying, midweek services, and the "What Would Jesus Do?" bracelets. Some of you know what I'm talking about. I was trying to figure it out. I was trying my best. It was hit or miss. And after I graduated college, I found myself in a season of isolation where I felt convicted to stop playing games with God. I felt invited in and felt like I needed to decide whether I was going to be in or be out. And not long after that, I got connected to a church plant where I saw faith in a really fresh way. I was learning not just to read the Bible, but to study the Bible for myself and in community. I was learning about God's heart for the people who were being pushed to the margins of society. I was seeing people of all different backgrounds living out biblical principles in a new way, taking God seriously about their relationship with Him, His teachings about things like money and forgiveness and sin and community and praying with expectancy. And looking back now, I call this time my adult conversion because it's when my faith became my own. And during this time, I was working at a local swimming pool, and some of the folks that I worked with had known me since high school. So there was this one girl, we can call her Gina. She had known me since I was in high school, and she pulled me aside, and she said, "What's going on?" And I said, "Gina, what do you mean?" And she said, "Oh, you seem different. You seem happy." And so I thought about it, and I was like, "I don't know. I think it's just Jesus." And she said, "You mean Jesus?" And she did like wiggly eyes. And I said, "No, I'm not dating a guy named Jesus. I'm not hiding anything. It really is just Jesus, I think." But Gina reflected a joy to me that I did not notice until she asked me about it. By just asking a question, she allowed me to name and to notice what was happening in my life. In our passage, I think Isaiah is seeing a future picture of his people full of joy that's rooted in God that cannot be contained. Their joy is bursting at the seams as they have been drinking deeply from God's wells of salvation. And because of these people's experiences with God, they will be overflowing with thanks. And they'll be crying out in songs of joy. They will encourage one another to share God's deeds widely because they are certain that everyone has stories to tell about how God has been at work. Something I love about this section is that Isaiah paints a picture of joy that is experienced in the presence of others. In this section, the "you" is plural. It's y'all, as you might have heard me say. So there's Dr. Dorothy Matheson. She was a missionary among the urban poor, and she wrote this book called Seeds of Joy, The Healing Power of Story Prayer. In it, she explains that accessing joy is vital for praying for healing for folks, especially in areas of significant pain and trauma. In the book, she argues for a slightly different understanding of joy than I ever encountered. She says, "Joy is always relational. It says, 'I'm glad to be with you.' We need to hear that from Jesus, from others, and ourselves. But we miss it a lot. I miss it a lot. I'm guilty of loving my to-do list and getting things done and missing the being with others and with myself and with Jesus. But ultimately, I recognize I'm cheating myself out of connection and a God-given joy that is available to me in the moment." And it's something of a paradox because we are all waiting in some area of our lives, and if our only focus is the desired outcome, we're going to miss a lot of what God is doing right in front of our faces. I'm not saying that the wait's going to be easy or that we should slap a Christian, happy, trite saying on pain and suffering and lament and uncertainty to minimize its impact or to ease our discomfort with other people's suffering. What I am saying is that there might be ways that the Lord is breaking in that we will miss if the only thing we are willing to look at is pain and suffering and lament and uncertainty. There's something really nuanced about being able to hold both and to hold the tension. But I think that's part of what it means to be a believer in the world, is to hope that holding the tension is possible and then to try it. As a church staff, we pray together each week, Tuesday morning, and a few weeks back, I came into the meeting, I was in rough shape, and without sharing anything, no details, there were folks who listened to the Lord on my behalf and prayed God's truth and love and delight into me in a way that I could not do for myself that day. And then later that week, as a friend was checking in, I shared pretty honestly that things were rough, and also how God's kindness broke into my life in a way that I needed that day and that week. And it was the sharing and the retelling of that story that helped to cement it and to make it a tangible, accessible, hopefully lasting memory of an experience of God's joy that I can still pull from, even as I was feeling really stuck in the waiting and in a lot of distress. As an application, I've got another quick practice to build our capacity for joy, and this one might take some courage. So ask the Spirit to help you listen for God's hand at work in someone else's story. And then ask if you can reflect back what you heard. There's no need to add your own opinion, no need to add details, just reflect back what you heard. And then take some time to celebrate together in the moment God's presence in their story. Sharing in others' stories helps us to remember that God is always working and look for the ways that he's working in us and around us. And my prayer is that as we make room to practice looking for God in our story and in others, we become more and more sensitive to how God is at work and in turn grow our capacity to see and to delight in his presence, the joy that's found there, even or especially as we wait. Ultimately, my prayer is that we become better in the present of seeing God breaking in and allowing ourselves to engage with joy so much so it overflows. Isaiah ends here with the people saying, "Shout aloud, sing for joy, people of Zion or Jerusalem, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you." The final theme that I want to touch on this morning, point number three, joy is God's presence. Isaiah's audience would recognize the Holy One of Israel as a name for God, and they would know this God as the one who longed to be with his people from the very beginning, a God who walked with his creation, who dwelled with his people as they were in the desert after he delivered them from enslavement in Egypt, who promised to continue to walk among them, calling them his people to dwell in their temple in the promised land if they kept his commands. Isaiah even prophesies that a sign of God being with his people is that a virgin will have a son named Emmanuel, or God with us. But his audience is still left waiting for the Messiah, this coming king from the line of David, and we get the benefit of being a little further along in the story. The Gospel of Matthew tells us that the birth of Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, that this Holy One of Israel who walks with and lives among his people, Messiah, coming king, the final heir of David, who will bring light to all, born to a virgin, God with us. And we too are left waiting for Messiah, but this time for his return. The Apostle John gives us a really beautiful image to hold on to as we wait. This is from Revelation 21. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among them, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who is seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" A major through line in the story of God, beginning, middle, and end, is him being with and wanting to be with his people. For both Isaiah and for John, this is the pinnacle, and it should tell us something about the nature of joy, So if we're thinking about joy saying something like, I'm glad to be with you, it seems like there's an invitation here for us. As we wait and as we look towards the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises culminating in Jesus' return at the end of time, there is a through line of anticipated joy, of being with. And as we today joyfully sing of God as Savior, as the one we trust in and the reason that we choose out of fear, we're not just singing for ourselves today, but in anticipation of a day when there is no more fear. Not just because there's no more death or mourning or crying or pain, but also because we are with God in a new way. There's something that we are to hold on to regarding the certainty of hopes that will one day be fulfilled that invites us to joining into delighting in God's presence now. If there's one thing that you leave with, it is that God's joy is available to us as we wait. We can know this joy as we know God as our Savior, as we engage others, and as we practice just being with the Lord. God's presence, His Spirit, is available to us, and because we are waiting on something sure, our hope is not in vain, and this impacts how we wait. Emmanuel, our God with us, our God among us, is a beauty of Advent, but it's also a place of joy. And it's not just that He has come, but we can engage with the certainty that He'll come again, that He is on His way, and that He is God with us now. He does not leave us without His presence. I use the words practice and discipline a lot today. Practicing joy is a way that we can grow in joy. Practicing becoming aware of the presence of the Lord is a way that we can grow in becoming more aware of the Lord's presence. And these two things are connected. So as we close today, I would like to invite us to try on a practice of quieting ourselves in the presence of the Lord together. This is a practice of intentionally engaging all of ourselves, our body, mind, and soul. And if you'd like to join in, great. And if not, that is okay. We'll be done in a couple minutes. So if you're able, you can start by noticing the weight of your body in the chair. You might want to put your phone or Bible down so you have free hands. Sometimes I will have my hands open on my lap. And you can just notice your breathing. Is it deep? Is it shallow? And then as you feel ready, you can invite yourself to breathe deeper in through your nose and out through your mouth. You can think of God's Spirit filling your lungs, nourishing the parts of your body that it needs. When you feel ready, you can invite yourself to take a nice deep breath in through your nose, slowly out of your mouth. And when you're ready, we're going to hold this prayer before ourselves. So as you breathe in, it is, you fill me with joy. As you breathe out, in your presence. And inhale, you fill me with joy. Exhale, in your presence. Notice what's stirring up in you. That's a practice that I like to use anytime. There was one time a couple days ago that I wanted to reach for my phone, and I was like, let me just be aware of how the Lord is with me today. Let's end in a song. You're more than welcome to stand if you'd like. but the people of God sing their praises to God. And so I'd like to invite you to notice what's in your heart, your mind, your soul, and your body as we sing a song of worship to our Lord. I'll come up and close us.